Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, when you were studying to be a pastor, there's a theological graduate school. They call it seminary, but when you're in seminary, you often call it cemetery. And part of the reason is some of the classes are great, and you dig into the Bible and learn all kinds of things. And others, you just wonder, what in the world are they making me sit through this boring thing for? And when I was in seminary, the program I took was called an MDiv. It was 3 years full-time after you finished your bachelor's. There were plenty of really boring classes. So a group of friends and I, we were looking for some way to bring some life to the cemetery part of the seminary experience. And we had all grown up in suburbs of Los Angeles, so we decided what we would do was see if we could recall everyone that had ever played for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Now, forgive me, I was living in L.A., okay? And frankly, back then, they were good, so it was all right, but that was long ago, far away in another galaxy. So we began to name them, and it was easy to name a Sandy Koufax or a Maury Wills or some of the big stars, but we were looking for everybody. We were all kind of big sports guys and fans. So we got down to the guys that, in baseball parlance, is called that you're up for a cup of coffee. At the end of the season, when they expand the rosters or whatever, guys come up and they get like 3 at-bats or pitch 1 inning, and that might be the extent of their entire career. And we got quite far because the courses were quite boring. And so we'd have next to your note sheet this little thing, and in the middle of the class you'd go, "Ah, Dick Kalmus!" You know, what? Oh, nothing, sir. And just thinking through some Greek words. And we would add these various names, and we got all the way down so we were stymied. And it was at that time that I went on my first date with Nancy. And after we'd gone to dinner, we were walking around the Westwood area up by UCLA, and there was a bookstore. Now, you've got to remember, this was before you could find whatever you want on the internet. So finding out who those players were was not that easy. And we went through this bookstore, and they had this big old baseball book that had the rosters of everybody who'd ever played for major league teams. I was like, I'm in heaven. And so after our dinner, she helped me write up, and there were 8 players we hadn't gotten. And she helped me find them and write them down, and I just carried them on a little sheet. And about once a week, I'd go, Zorro Versailles. Oh, how'd you get that? Oh, I don't know. I was just thinking, you know, just thinking. And I went right through them. It was at that point, I think, that I knew I was like totally hooked, man. I mean, on that date, she was beautiful. She laughed at my jokes. She bought the cheapest thing on the menu. And she helped me research sports trivia. I was in love. I knew I had to marry that girl. Well, today, what we're actually looking at is kind of the Zorro Versailles, the Dick Kalmus, the Danny McDivitt of the New Testament disciples. We're taking a look at a guy that is rather famous on one level, but he's absolutely the forgotten disciple. He's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 so-called Gospels or stories of Jesus' life. But at the same time, hardly anybody knows anything about him. And in fact, here's what I thought I would do today to kick us off and to set the stage for where we're going. I am going to take a major fashion risk, something I've never done on this campus. No, I'm not going to break TVs. I'm not going to sing to a toaster. But what I am going to do is I'm going to ask you a question and see if anybody in this room knows the answer. Now, those of you at Fallbrook and on our various venues at Live and in Carlsbad, Kailua, and other places, don't answer. I can't see you, okay? But for the rest of you, here is a name. And I know there's some of you here, you're just beginning for the first time to crack open a Bible, but there are some of you that have been around church or the Bible for a long time. And here's the name. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. He was up for a cup of coffee. And here's what I want to see, if in this room today, any of you know anything about him. So if you do, and you're extroverted enough to help me with my fashion risk, would you shout it out? Somebody know something about him? Okay, just shout it out real loud. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Deep. All right. Anybody else? Somebody over here? He loaned his tomb to Jesus. Okay, good. Anybody else? He was a rich man. Pretty good. Anybody else? Come on. He was a disciple. Okay? He was a left-handed pitcher. No, no. No, close, but not quite. Ah, I love it. That was a plant. No. Will you show up at all services all weekend? Okay. Anybody else got one? He was Jewish. Okay, you guys are really digging deep now. I think I'm done. Anybody got a toaster I can sing to? Or all right. Okay, with that little bit of prep, those fit, but you will be shocked at how much the Bible actually tells us about this guy that nobody knows much about. And the first place we're going to look at him is in Luke, as we continue our study of Luke. And the passage is found in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 50 to 58. Now, you might want to write some of these things about him as I point them out, if you can write quickly on your note sheet. Others of you that treat your Bible as a life textbook, like we try to teach you to do, you might just want to underline some key things about him, because the whole picture of who he is very important for what he did, because what he did was, in a theological way, really amazing, but in a very practical, how we live life and view life, is also incredibly amazing. So here we go. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, and he was a member of the council, which is also known as the Sanhedrin. So the first thing we know about him is he was part of the lead council of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 people plus a high priest for a total of 71 that were essentially the legal power for the Jewish nation under the Roman occupation. And they, of course, were the ones who sentenced Jesus to death, though they couldn't officially do that. They could just kind of manipulate the system towards that because they didn't have the right for capital punishment. But they could sway the people, as happened when they cried out for Barabbas, and they could also speak with great authority, as any occupying army would be very concerned about the key leaders of the nation they were occupying and what they said. So that's who these guys were. And he was one of them. Now, something else I want you to notice. This is going to be very important. He was a good and an upright man. A moral man. In the eyes of God, he was good and he was upright. Verse 51 tells us a third thing about him. He had not consented to their decision and action. In other words, he was opposed to putting Jesus to death. Now, a little sidelight here. He must not have been too actively opposed, because when the accounts talk about it, they say the whole Sanhedrin decided to do this. Now, of course, Scripture uses regular language just like we do. We say everybody was there. We don't mean every single person. But there was clearly no significant major debate. So he might have opposed it in bringing up some legal things, or what about this, or slow down, or just might have opposed it by saying, hey, I'm not going to vote for it. But I do want you to understand that he wasn't exactly vehement in his opposition to what went on. It goes on, it says, he came from a Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a code word for he was looking for the Messiah. Okay, because the Messiah would enter in the kingdom of God. So we've got a guy who's a member of the Senate, or the legal top of the top, good and upright. He wasn't for Jesus being killed, but hadn't done enough to stop it. And he was a guy who was looking for the Messiah to come. Verse 52, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, he wrapped it in linen cloth, and he placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one that no one had yet been laid in. It was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath was about to begin, which is kind of an important thing here, because the preparation for the Sabbath meant now that he was unclean because he had touched this dead body. So everything that he was going to do ceremonially as a part of that now had to be put back until the period of his uncleanliness was done. Also, this is going to be pretty important later on too, verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So there's our guy. He shows up, he disappears, up for a cup of coffee at the end of the season, but he does something pretty important. You know, like sometimes you'll have a guy up there in a playoff run and he hits some big and very important home run as a pitch hitter. I mean, nothing before, nothing afterward, but I would say stepping up and taking down Jesus' body, putting it in a borrowed tomb, and all that, that's pretty important. And that's why all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us. But there's a little bit more in some of the other accounts that we can add to this. So turn to the left until you find the first book in your New Testament, which is known as Matthew. And towards the back of Matthew, you'll find chapter 27. And we're going to look at verses 57 through 61. Matthew 27, 57 to 61. As evening approached, there came a what? Help me. Rich man. Somebody knew that one and popped it out. That's going to be important. This guy was rich. He was powerful. He was from Arimathea, and he was named Joseph. And he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Past tense. Somewhere along the line, he had become a disciple. Now, I want to remind you something I've mentioned before. The word disciple is a stained glass word. In the Greek language, the New Testament was written in, it just means a follower. So, he had become a follower of Jesus. Nobody seemed to know a whole lot about it, but at least he didn't vote for the death. And now he's kind of stepping forward, but it's important to recognize that he had become a follower. In the next verse, 58, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, he placed it in, now a new bit of information. Not only a tomb that nobody had ever been in, but his what? His own tomb. And he was what kind of a man? A rich man. That will be important. A new tomb that he had cut out of the rock, obviously for himself. And then he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Just a little sidelight on how the tombs there go. You know, often we think of, because you've seen maybe a picture somewhere and it's like this big boulder and you're wondering, man, those dudes were buffed. How did they put that there and take that off? But really, what they were back then is they would have a cliff, and they would then dig out of the limestone of the cliff this opening, and then inside of it a bigger opening. And what they would do, the opening was only about yay big or so, or maybe about this big, and they would have a disc that they out of the limestone had carved, okay? And it was in a little trough. And so basically what you do, that's what they mean when they say roll. You roll the disc there, and it kind of falls into it. Bingo, it falls into place. And that's what locked it. It was actually able to be moved, very tough, because the Jewish pattern was to put the body in there, wait until it was simply bones, and then they would take it and put it in a little small box, kept in there. So there was kind of a bench there they laid the body on. They wouldn't embalm the body. It was a very different system. But that's what's going on there. Okay. He rolled the stone in front of the entrance and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb watching him. Okay, turn to the right a few pages. Let's see what Mark adds. Mark chapter 15. Towards, again, the very back of Mark. Matthew, then Mark. Starting at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Chapter 15, verse 42. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a what member of the council? Now we know something else. Prominent. He wasn't just one of the senators. He was like a head of the budget committee or something. I mean, he was a prominent member of that very small, select, powerful group who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. We'd already seen that, looking for the Messiah. He went how? Boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So Mark adds another little thing. The other guy goes, hey, he went to Pilate. Mark writing says, you need to realize, don't forget the risk of this. First of all, great risk to go to the Romans and say, I want this body. But also, incredible risk for a very rich member of the Sanhedrin who was prominent and had been a disciple of Jesus and now is stepping forward after they had helped get him condemned to die to say, you know what, I want to have his body buried. You see that there? I mean, in every which way, it was a very, very risky decision that he stepped out and did. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. So summoning the centurion soldier, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth. Of course, he hadn't been prepared for any of this. This wasn't a plan. And he took down the body, wrapped it in linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, what other Mary? Oh, Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Now there's one more account with one more bit of pretty important information. Turn to the right and find John's account of this little event. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now find John chapter 19. Beginning at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but what? Secretly. Because he what? Feared the Jews. I want to just time out now for a moment. He's already looked a little kind of bad, hasn't he? Being a prominent member that hasn't really spoken up, but now he's kind of speaking up. But yeah, he wasn't good and an upright guy, and he had been a disciple. And then John throws this bomb into the story. It's not that he was a secret disciple. They have been around forever, at times to spare their life in both Old and New Testament days. But he was a secret disciple because he was what? He was afraid. Don't miss that. I just want to stop for just a moment for some of you that have walked with Jesus for a long time or you think you're kind of a spiritual leader, pretty strong. Man, what do we think of normally or what do we do for someone who says, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm afraid to step up? We don't think real highly of them in our world, do we? We can be pretty harsh on that. And yet, here's this guy, makes all four books. I don't know about any of you. Have any of you made it into the Bible? No? Okay. Huh. That too is going to be a very important part of this story. Secret, because he was chicken. But he'd boldly gone, all this mixture. So with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. Now we get one more piece. He was accompanied by a guy named Nicodemus. Back in John chapter 3, there's a famous story of another member of the council named Nicodemus who'd come to Jesus in the night and said, I don't understand this stuff you're talking about. And the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life, that comes out of that discussion. The statement, you must be born again, that was part of his discussion to Nicodemus. So now we've got kind of two guys that are somewhat secret. And the two of them together, I mean, it must be, I mean, the dead weight of a dead body and all that must have been very difficult. They came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, which would have been anywhere from $15,000 to, you see numbers up near $100,000 when you research the price point of that. But whatever it would be, it was rather expensive. 75 pounds, that's a lot of that stuff. And they took Jesus' body, the two of them, wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden of a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, they put him. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. Wow. Interesting dude. Now you know all about somebody nobody knows much about. And if you're ever in cemetery, you can say, no. Well, what's that have to do with us? Well, the most famous and important disciple nobody ever remembers. We've seen his story. For just a moment, I want you to understand why he was so important. And I was just asked this week, we were talking about preaching, and somebody was asking me how long it takes to prepare and, you know, all the years of teaching and stuff. And one of the things I mentioned is the Bible's so big that sometimes I've never really dug into a particular passage, and I'm constantly learning new stuff I'd never seen. And this is one of those. You know, I knew there was a Joseph of Arimathea. I knew a few things about him. I didn't know all the things I told you. Yeah, it was his tomb and all that kind of stuff. But I never stopped to just dial in on this one particular guy and realize some things about him. And the first one was like, duh. On your note sheet, I've got a passage. You don't need to turn to it. Just circle it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, when it comes to the good news of Jesus, the story of Christianity, the gospel, I always tell people what is of first importance. And he says, this is the key to it all. His death for our sins. His burial and his resurrection. Now, how many things are in that little section part I just told you? His what? Death, burial, resurrection. I've done a lot of stuff on his death. Reflected on it, taught on it. I've done a lot of stuff on his resurrection. Reflected on it, taught on it. But I've never really thought before about his burial. It's just like, it's the and that connects them. But I realized something when I started to pause and do a little research on this week. You know what happened to a body of a criminal, especially one who was so despicable, he would be crucified on a cross? Do you know what happened after he was taken down off that cross? His body was just cast aside in the garbage pit to be eaten by the dogs and the birds. There was no burial. See, I'm just such a part of my culture, like you guys are. I just thought, well, he dies. You know, even bad guys, we bury him somewhere and he pops out. Without Joseph of Arimathea stepping up theologically, you got a really big problem. And the interesting thing is there was nobody there to play his role. He's kind of the wrong guy. He's chicken. He's secret. He hasn't done very much. While everybody else is running around with Jesus, he's just staying back, you know, eating caviar and fine wine with all the other rich little Sanhedrin guys. But God says, bingo, you're the one. And he stepped forward and he did his part. But there's something else. In the messianic prophecies, the key one, I believe I have Isaiah 53:9 written down on your note sheet. If not, write it down. There's a bunch of prophecies about the Messiah, but here was one that had really puzzled the scholars of that day, that the Messiah would suffer, but he would also reign, but there was something else. In 53:9, it says that when it comes to his death, he's going to die a condemned man. He's going to be assigned to a grave with the wicked, but buried with the rich. Whoa. Is that not weird? I mean, long before, I mean, who could orchestrate this? Here's one way you'll recognize him after he's come. He's going to die despised. Nobody's going to want anything to do with him. It's kind of the criminal thing. When his death comes, he's going to be numbered among the wicked. His grave is assigned to the wicked, but his actual burial will be with the rich. Man, there wasn't one Messiah prophecy guy who nailed that one at all. But God had a plan, all of which put together. Now, even on kind of a deeper, like, woo, interesting thing, Jesus lived as a man, submitted himself to the Father, going all the way to a cross, where he identified with our death. And from the moment of his birth as a human being to his death, he lived a life of righteousness, but also a life of weakness. One in which he identified with us completely and totally. in the weakness of having to learn things and the weakness of not understanding. He talks about that time of being tired. Everything we experience, but the Bible says, tempted in all points like as we are. And then all of our sin heaped upon Him. But from the moment of His death on, guess what? Because He was obedient to the cross, He was immediately exalted. And I'd never even seen that before. Philippians 2 talks about Him humbling Himself all the way to the cross, and because of that He's exalted. The moment He died, His job was done. And the process of returning His glory was done. And He gets the burial of a rich, of a prestigious, of an honored person. Because He'd finished His work. That's why He was so important theologically. But there's more to this story. He's also important spiritually. And here's why. All of the stories in our Bible are written there to tell us something about God, about ourselves, and how God responds. Every story. I've got written on your note sheet 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, and Romans 15, verse 4. And those passages talk about the fact that every one of the stories that God chose to put in the Old Testament about Him, about the children of Israel, they weren't so we could have history lessons. They weren't even so we could go, ooh, that's kind of cool about the theology of how everything fit together just as God said. They were written as examples for us. Instructions in righteousness. Because, Chris Brown has a little saying he likes to say. Sometimes I'll steal it and use it as well. And that is, God responds today the same way He what? Responded in the past. Okay? The God we have today is the same. We had then is the same God we have today. And the way God responded then is the way He responds now. And that's why those stories are in there. So what is it about Joseph besides fulfilling a messianic thing and all that? That really fits. What does it teach us about God, about ourselves, and about our pursuit of righteousness? And I want to spend the rest of our time chasing that one. On your note sheet, it's called this, Life Lessons from a Secret Disciple. And the first thing, there's kind of three areas we're going to look at here. The first thing is this, I'm calling it a warning to the strong. One of the fun things here at North Coast is in our venues, on our campuses, the things that are local, overseas, everywhere. It's such an eclectic mix. Some of you are like in church and you're here wondering if the lightning bolt's going to hit this place. And others of you, from the first day, as far back as you can remember, grew up in a fine Christian home and followed God, never went through some type of... we're just all over the map. And so today, what I want to do is I want to talk to different groups of us. And this first one is just for a few moments. To those of you that think you're a pretty good Christian, and I'm not here saying, shame on you for thinking you're pretty good, we're all losing. Oh, no. If you're ahead of the... there's a line. If you're towards the front, you're towards the front. Be glad you're towards the front. I'm glad you're towards the front. Save a place for me in case I ever get up there. But in this passage, in this story, there's some weird warnings. And one of them is this. We're never as strong as we think we are. In that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 passage, it starts out with looking back at the children of Israel and how they all had the same miracles, the cloud guiding them at the daylight, the pillar of fire at night. They all went through the parted Red Sea with Moses and a whole series of incredible miracles that you can read about in the beginning of the Old Testament. But he says, you know what? Despite that incredible, awesome start, not one of them got into the promised land. It's this little principle I talk to you quite often about, that a good start is no guarantee of a happy ending. And in every area of life, there's this thing called overconfidence, right? Have some of you been burnt by that? Have you ever been burnt in the business world by your overconfidence on a deal, or you're counting the chickens before they were hatched or whatever, and then boom, it all happens? Or those of you that are involved in sports, you know how, you're done when you go into something overconfident. It's true spiritually as well, because we let our guard down. Here's what struck me about this story. the so-called apostles were really good guys. I'm amazed. I mean, Jesus would come along and he'd say, hey, you got to pick up your cross, and they would follow. And everything he did, they would do. They went out and they did miracles under his power, and they hung around and heard his teaching. And I mean, they were good guys. And if you had at that time stopped and said, hey, who's at the front of the following Jesus line? The first three guys would have been Peter, James, and John. Okay, and then there'd be a rest of guys. There's this little guy named Judas in there, and even he would have looked pretty good. And there would be all these other people, because remember, you have the apostles and disciples, followers, these big groups. You have this whole group. And man, they look impressive, because where Jesus goes, they go. When Jesus says, hey, come and follow me, they leave their business behind and they follow him. They did, Dad, take over the boat. Help me out. Is that not cool? I mean, that looks pretty good. But when Jesus is killed and hanging on a cross, where are they? They're gone. When his body in the natural order of things is going to be taken down by a Roman guard and cast on the garbage pit, where are they? Man, I want to tell you, that is sobering. That is really sobering. Because we all, the longer we walk with the Lord, we can have a tendency to look over our shoulders at where we were or those who were behind us, and we can find a false confidence that can set us up like a Peter that, I would never deny you, Lord. I don't know who he is. And it's not just a Bible story. It's so easy to do. All of the hotshot disciples were in hiding, and the Chicken Little disciple stepped forward. I don't know. I think that is cool. Because it just takes all of our egos and all that stuff, just turns it upside down. In fact, remember I pointed out the women there? You got to remember, in that culture, women were not valued. And so you got a Chicken Little secret disciple, his other Chicken Little buddy, and you got the women with the courage to hang around. And all of the others, not only the apostles, all of the others who said, hey, I room with him. I know him really well. Yeah, I got a cell. I could text him. None of them were there in that moment of need. Quick little story. I talked with a friend this week. He was a spiritual leader somewhere across the country. And all hell was breaking loose in his life. Just all hell breaking loose. And normally in that kind of situation, what I try to do is be a listener and an encourager. And that's what I tried to do. But there was something inside me that said, you know what? You need to speak a hard truth into this guy's life right now. I kind of argued with God. Ran this phone call. Next week. Not now, please. It's like, no, you need to say it. And here's what I said. And this is what every one of you who think you're strong need to know. There's going to come a time where you're going to have to live all of the things you taught. You're going to have to step forward and do all the things you advised everybody else to do. And you're going to discover how hard it is. You with me on that? I've had taste of that in my life. Some of you have been whacked upside the head with that in your life. But see, that's what happened. It's easy to follow Jesus when he's running around doing miracles. Yeah, the religious leaders didn't like him, but the dude's walking on water. Huge crowds are coming. The real test is what happens when the rug is pulled out. And instead of getting blessed like a guy named Abraham, we get blasted like a guy named Job in your Bible. And it's only then that we find out what we're made of. Years ago, I heard somebody, the old cliche, Christians are like tea bags. You only know what we're made of when we're in hot water. And I just want to encourage those of you who have a tendency to look down on others, you know, on those who, you know, struggling in an area, those who've taken two steps forward and now five back. Just be a little careful. Because it's never quite as easy when he's suddenly on the cross or your world crumbles or those things that happen to them or the things that happen to us.
And sooner or later, we all come to grips with that. Or we find out it's not a Bible study, it's not a growth group session anymore. This is real life. And it's hard. One more little sub to jot down on that is this. Remember, we're going to be judged as we judge others. Well, I kept reflecting this week, and I wonder if... Let's pick Peter, because he was such a big mouth. I wonder if Peter had known that there were two guys in the Sanhedrin that were giving Jesus such a hassle that were secret disciples. I bet he would have blasted them. Having no clue what he would do when the pressure came. And no clue how they would step up when the pressure came. You know, I have a series of kind of life verses over the years, and those of you who know me really well know in my short list, Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 to 5 would be right there, where it simply says, do not judge, which is not, I can't call bad, bad. The whole Bible makes that clear. He calls it sin, I'll call it sin. It's that attitude, a judgmental attitude. It says, do not judge because the measure you use to judge others, God is going to turn around and use on you. The warning to the strong. Now, the encouragement to the weak. Because some of you are sitting here and you're going, I'm not a secret disciple. I don't even know if I am one. Or once in a while I'll pull off this secret thing. But, you know, there's this old cliche, you know, if you had to prove in a court of law that you were a Christian, could it be proven? And you'd go, no. Welcome to Joseph. Here's three things I want you to know about God. That we learned from a guy who was too chicken to speak up, but makes all four books. God wants you to succeed. Hey, it wasn't the best to be a secret disciple, especially when you're secret because you're afraid of the other. When it says the Jews, not Jewish people, it meant the Jewish leaders. He was afraid of losing his wealth and his prominence. That's not a good thing. But you know what you need to know when you're struggling with those things, some of you? God is on your side. He's looking to help you, not to squash you. See, Peter and the other guys would have said, Jesus, take him out. He says he's not, doesn't want you to die, but he's not even got enough guts to make a stink about it. Take him out. God says, nah, there's a little life there. Here's a verse I want you to see. I love this one. It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. If you're in John, go to the left. Matthew chapter 12, first book in your Old Testament. Verse 20. It's an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah that Jesus is now quoting about himself. And I love this part of him. Because when I was a goofball, half-committed follower of Jesus, doing the things that I wanted to do and agreed with him really well and just shining him on the things that I didn't agree, this is what was going on. That's why I can stand before you today. Because when a whole bunch of people, if they'd known the whole story, known my heart, would have written me off. He didn't. He was on my side. Now, certainly, we can run away to the point that he's no longer on our side. There's a real eternity. There's a real hell. There's a real separation. But that's not where he wants you to go. Look at this. Chapter 12, verse 20. A bruised reed. Think of the reeds that like grow up in the tidal areas or whatever. You get one that's kind of broken. Maybe you've had some flowers at your house or whatever, and you kind of bend the stem and it's broken. You know, it's just like some snap it off, and other times, you know, you kind of carefully go like this, at least till the company's gone, and make it all look good. That's what he's saying. He says a bruised reed, I'm not going to snap it off. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That is the coolest word picture. Could you ever feel like a bruised reed? You're standing up for Jesus all like this. Or your fire, man, it is barely smoldering. All of the hotshot spiritual elite say, snuff it out. Jesus goes, no, give it to me. It just needs a little oxygen. Let me just fan the flame. He's on your side. Second principle. A small step is better than no step. For those of you that are just exploring Christianity right now, you're just starting, one of the things I want you to know is this, that a small step is better than no step. A secret disciple is better than no disciple. Not consenting to his death is better than pushing for his death. I mean, God is in the business of drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. Have you ever noticed that? We think, oh, look at that line God drew with me. I am so cool. And it's like, get a mirror. I just jotted down a couple. I mean, not only Joseph of Arimathea, you've got doubting Thomas. What a loser. Jesus has said, I'm going to raise. Everybody says he's raised. You know, the women come back. Peter, James, hey, he's alive. Everybody else has seen him. Oh, I haven't seen him yet. Stupid doubting Thomas. Well, no. His small set, he was at least there. He showed up at the meeting. And Jesus met him in his weakness, said, hey, dude, stick your hand in my side. Ew, that's gross. I bleed. Or denying Peter. I don't even know the guy. Three times. I love it. Swearing so much the last time, they said, he can't know Jesus. Or guys named James and John, who wrote, you know, John, part of your Bible. Selfish pigs. They're the guys who on the way to Jerusalem, right after Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and the religious leaders are going to kill me. They said, hey, Mom, come here. Would you ask Jesus if we could be like in his cabinet at like first and second place? He's just said, I'm going to get killed. But their whole world is all about them. Talk about narcissistic. And Jesus says, you selfish little pig. Why don't you write part of the Bible? How cool is that? And in fact, you know who Jesus' best friend among all the disciples was? John. See, he's on our side. Small steps better than no step. And here's the great news, because what God starts, he finishes. I've written down on your note sheet Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. If God's begun a good work in you, he ain't going to let you go. And yeah, you can resist him. You can completely turn away, but he's going to pursue you till the day you die. And yeah, you can die never turning, and you'll pay that price. But I want you who are weak to know the small step's better than no step. It's a first step to a great destination. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to follow. And sometimes that means we run along. Sometimes that means we walk. And sometimes that means we crawl. But whether you're running, you're walking, or you're crawling, you are following. Keep it up. Your day will come just like Joseph's. And here's the last thing I want to share with you today. I'm calling it good news for all of us. Kind of the warning to the strong, encouragement for the weak. But the good news in Joseph's story for all of us, it's never too late to step forward. It's never too late to step forward. I mean, he must have thought it. Oh, I'm a secret disciple. I didn't speak up. Now he's dead. And all that he could do. Now remember this, please. We know the rest of the story. He had no clue that 3 days later his nice little tomb would be empty. He had no clue. So he just said, man, I've really blown it. I wouldn't follow him then, but I'll take the bold risk now. I could lose. Let me have his body. Let me spend some money to give him a burial worthy of one who's of honor. And we'll stick him in my tomb. Because the least I can do is give him an honorable burial. No clue that he was the connection between the death and the resurrection. It's never too late to step forward. And here's the next one. It's never too little to make a difference. Whether you're the strong or you're the weak or you're just starting or you've been at this for a long time, you've been at it for a long time and you're way down the road, you've been at it for a long time and you've hardly made the first quarter mile, it doesn't matter. Because this is true for all of us. God takes whatever it is we give Him, puts it to use. Who would have guessed a stinking borrowed tomb would be the connection between the two most important events in history? The death of Jesus for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus for our eternity. Never would have guessed. I wrote down some things. You know, I have on your note sheet, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Jesus has 5,000 people He's speaking to. They need some food. There's some poor little kid that's got a lunchbox. Jesus borrows his lunchbox and 5,000 people are fed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got 5,000 people and like I've got a little lunchbox, I'm like, this is all I got. It's not very much. I don't expect it to be used. 5,000 fed. Makes it to the Bible. Here's some of the things. Because I don't know what it is God's asking you to do. Probably few of us have a freshly hewn limestone tomb. But Jesus, here's some of the things. He took a borrowed feeding trough. We call it a manger. He took a borrowed boat and He spoke on it. He walked on water from it. He calmed the sea from it. Somebody had a borrowed coin to help Him with an illustration that sets us up to understand how to deal with the government and how to deal with God. He took a borrowed lunchbox. He took a borrowed colt, borrowed donkey, for a thing we call Palm Sunday. He took a borrowed room to pose for a painting called The Last Supper. He took a borrowed garden, Olive Garden, for a thing we call Gethsemane, where His heart was poured out. If there's any other way, let's take that. And He took a borrowed tomb to lay there till His resurrection bust out. Here's what I want to leave all of you with this week. What is it, big or small, that God's asking you to use for His kingdom? I don't know whether it's a money thing. I don't know if it's a time thing. I don't know if it's a skill thing or whatever. I don't know whether you're way out there at the front of the line, Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual Big Shot, you're just starting this thing, or you're like the Chicken Little Joseph of Arimathea type. I just know this. That if you listen, there are times in our life where He says, let me have the lunchbox. Let me have the little feeding trough. Let me have I don't know what it is, but I guarantee you this. He'll do amazing things with it. And know, because the Word of God is already written, you won't make it in all four Gospels, but you'll make it in the books up there. Joseph of Arimathea, aren't you glad he was up for a cup of coffee? Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts. Some of us, in the strength of our walk, spend too much time looking back at where we were and who's behind us instead of in front of where you are and how much more we need to go. Man, would you just use this story, this passage, this week to speak to us? And Lord, some of us, we feel like we are absolutely at the back of the line, crawling so slowly that everything's getting out of sight. Would you use this passage, this story in Joseph to encourage us? And Lord, for all of us, whatever it is this week, big or small, that you can use for your kingdom, would you let us know? And give us the strength and give us the courage to be a Joseph of Arimathea. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I don't know what it is. I don't know whether it's a little crib, it's a cone, coin, it's a boat, it's a tomb, it's your life, it's a skill, it's a possession. But whatever it is, I guarantee you this. You give it to Jesus, amazing stuff happens. So turn around and greet a fellow Joseph of Arimathea. We'll see you next week. God bless.